Take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to the book of John, 11th chapter. John chapter 11. Tonight we're going to continue our study from this book and looking at one of the most well-known stories from the book of John. And so we'll be looking at really the entire book. I'm not going to spend a lot of time looking at a lot of the details, just hitting the high points of this chapter. There are several high points to hit, however. So, I am the resurrection and the life is the subject that we're going to be examining, as this is a statement of Jesus Christ in this very chapter to Martha as she comes to speak with him concerning the untimely passing of her brother. So, John chapter 11. Good to see everyone here tonight. We do have several that are not here. I know that Carl and Donna are at the hospital with Helen Pfizer. And so please continue to keep Helen in your prayers. And some others mentioned this morning they were going to be out of town. So we do have some missing tonight, but we also have some visitors for which we are extremely thankful for. And so hopefully our time spent this afternoon will be of value to us all as we examine some faith-building instructions and information from this great epistle of John, which we have pointed out several times, the theme being, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We have mentioned these two verses in every lesson so far because this is the heart of the book. And looking at chapter 11, we see this brought to life, really brought to life. Up to this point, many had come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Chapter 10, verses 36 through 42. We noticed that last week. Of course, many did not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They rejected that, but many yet did. And so in verses 40 through 42 especially, it says, and many believed in him there, verse 42 specifically. And as we get into chapter 11, let's keep in mind what Jesus has said up to this point. Back in chapter 10, there are three great I am statements that Jesus has made. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the Son of God. And all three of these statements had ramifications that the Jews understood, meaning he is claiming to be divine. That's why, as you get to the end of chapter 10, many of them did in fact pick up stones to stone him. Verse 31. So, Jesus, the three great declarations of chapter 10, now comes to life in chapter 11. One of the things that we have seen so far, we've noticed in our study, six signs that Jesus has done to confirm that his words are true. And the statements that he has made of himself are indeed true. The turning of water into wine, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, Jesus demonstrating he has the power over, the control over that which provision and blessing for us. And healing of the nobleman's son and healing of the impotent man. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 15, he had the power over disease. Feeding of 5,000, or the multitude in chapter 6. He's able to provide food. And of course, later he applies that to himself. I am the bread of life. He's walking on the water in chapter 6, demonstrating power over the nature that is around us, the elements, and the healing of the blind man in chapter 9, verses 1 through 41. He is the light of the world. And as we get to chapter 7, he raises Lazarus. Or chapter 11, he's raising Lazarus from the dead. He is the source of life. As he says of himself, I am the resurrection and the life. In chapter 11, what we see in the resurrection of Lazarus is the only record of the four Gospels of this miracle. Now, why that is, many have supposed
all kinds of fanciful stories. I don't have an answer. I don't care that anybody else has an answer either. I know that it is in this text, and that we need to accept it, and it is the truth. And in this text, what we find is a climactic miracle, Jesus' public evidence of his great claim that he is life. In fact, he's made this statement several times throughout the book of John. In fact, the very beginning of the book, once again, as we go back, John recognized this. John recognized he is the life. He is the Word of God. He is the source of all things, chapter 1 and verse 1. And so that continued on through and has continued on throughout the book. He is the source of life. Jesus, in healing or raising Lazarus from the dead, is not the only time that he has raised someone from the dead. In fact, in Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17, the widow's son at Nain, which we read about, Jairus' daughter of Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 26, and also recorded in Mark and Luke. And of course here, Lazarus. Jesus, of course, demonstrating his power over death. There's also some extremely important theological ramifications of what Jesus performs and does here in this chapter. Death is the great horror which sin has produced, which we all face. All of us will die, unless, of course, Jesus returns first. But nevertheless, our life on this earth will end. And every man that has ever lived up to this point, except for just a couple, have experienced death. And so now, you've got Jesus confronting this problem that man has faced from the beginning of time. From the sin in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, death was brought into the world, and now Jesus has come to conquer death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great chapter regarding the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In fact, the Apostle Paul, emphasizing that is a cornerstone of our faith. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, our faith is vain. Verse 17. But verses 20 down through verse 22, Paul makes this point, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. The day is coming when all who have died physically, all will be raised. All. John 5, 28, 29. All who are in the grave shall hear his voice. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. All will come forth. All who have experienced physical death will come forth. Physical death is a horror that we all face. Now, understand this as we study this miracle in John chapter 11. I recognize that John is not talking about Lazarus being resurrected. Okay, the resurrection is not what occurred with Lazarus. Lazarus was resuscitated, and there's a difference. The resurrection is something that we will all experience later. Lazarus was raised to die again someday. He was raised back into this material world with a physical body, and it was still subject to death. At the resurrection of the last day, we will not be subject to physical death any longer, but rather that is the point in time in which we will be judged. We will be sentenced, maybe would be a better way to say it. And we will either be with God for eternity, that is life, or we will be separated from God for eternity, which is spiritual death. One of those two. Physical death is the divine object lesson of what sin does in the spiritual realm. Listen, Romans 5 and verse 12 talks about how all men die for all have sinned. The spiritual death that we experience because of sin is because we ourselves sin. And thus we are separated from God. Physical death separates people. And it's a sad thing. And it's something that we all dread, all of us, in some way. However, we must realize there's something a lot worse, and that's spiritual death. And I'll tell you something else, there's something a whole lot better than physical death, that's spiritual life. And we will experience one of those two things when we die. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, the prophet says, because of your sins and your iniquities, God will not hear you. Your sins, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. That's what sin does. And this miracle demonstrates something. Jesus having the power over physical death. Again, as we told us back in chapter 10, you know, Jesus was making the argument from the lesser to the greater in regard to God saying to the judges, ye are gods. And so Jesus is making an argument from the greater to the from the lesser to the greater. Well, really, what we see in the miracles and the signs, what we find is an argument from the lesser to the greater in each one of them. Jesus had the power to give men physical food. Okay? What's the greater lesson of that? Jesus had the power to heal man's sight physically. What's the greater lesson of that? Here, Jesus has the power to raise Lazarus from the dead. What's the greater lesson of that? I think we all get the point. So death is the great horror we all face, but physically, if we are spiritually alive, what do we really have to fear? The Apostle Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, going out to chapter 5 and verse 2. As we're looking to those things that are eternal, you know, we are here in this tent. We recognize it's just a tent. It's a temporary habitation. And we are all looking forward to the day in which we can be delivered from this body of bondage and we can be with God for eternity. Spiritual life is what we all aspire to, hopefully. And that is what is restored, by the way, in Jesus Christ. You know, let me break it down like this. Okay, Lazarus died. Lazarus became sick physically. Lazarus died physically. Jesus raised him. There's a healing, miraculous healing. He's raised from the dead. Okay, you know what happens when we sin against God? What happens to us spiritually? We die spiritually. But what do we obtain through Jesus Christ? We obtain the forgiveness of our sins. We obtain the resurrection. In fact, the Apostle Paul he uses language very similar to this in Romans chapter 6, doesn't he? In chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death. Know ye not that so many of you as were baptized into him? And he goes on and talks about being raised to walk in newness of life. There's the picture of the resurrection. When we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we are buried with him and we are raised up with him. And in being raised with him, we are, in a sense, given spiritual life. We are alive again. Alive from the dead. Spiritually dead, now spiritually alive. There's the picture. And so the whole point in this text, that's it. If Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and also the other two occasions that we have recorded for us, that is an indication of the spiritual reality that Jesus Christ also will raise us. Okay, let's dig into the text a little bit. In verses 1 through 16, we find Lazarus sick. Now, Lazarus is mentioned in the New Testament only in the book of John and only in this chapter and then again in chapter 12 as the Jews are conspiring to kill Jesus. They're not only trying to kill Jesus, they're trying to kill Lazarus, chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. Why? Because this miracle was extremely effective in turning people to Jesus. And so Lazarus is mentioned these two times. He's not, I don't think we should not confuse him with the parable or the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I don't think they're the same people at all. So we have him mentioned in these two passages. In Bethany, as is mentioned there in verse 1, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Bethany's about 2 miles from Jerusalem, on the east, on the other side of Mount Olives. And Jesus, as we know, and we'll see in coming weeks, that this was something that that's where Jesus stayed quite often when he was around Jerusalem. And he would travel over the mountain back and forth. And so this is very close to Jerusalem, so that may explain why there were so many Jews present at this event, the death of Lazarus, as we'll see later. Mary and Martha, okay, Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, also speak of Mary and Martha. Martha, Martha. She was so concerned about serving. Well, Mary was interested in that good part. Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. Also, later in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 10, we see Mary being the one who anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Also mentioned in Matthew chapter 26 and verses 6 and 7 and Mark chapter 14 and verse 3. This was in preparation for his burial. Mary believing Jesus and giving this great gift to her Lord. Just a great testament of faith from Mary. And we'll see this play out as we go through this text as well. In verses 2 and 3, verse 21 and verse 32, Lazarus is sick, and so the sisters, Mary and Martha, send Jesus a message. Undoubtedly, they were wanting him to come to Bethany to heal the one that Jesus himself loved. That's the very words of Mary and Martha. And it says in verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death," verse 4, "but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And so Jesus did not go immediately. His delay was not from a lack of love. Again, verse 5, where it says, "For Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." It was not from fear of the Jews. In fact, later in verses 8 through 10, we see that the disciples said to Jesus, "We don't need to go back there because the Jews are wanting to kill you." Jesus wasn't afraid of the Jews. And he even mentions that in verses 10 and 11. He says, if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. But if you walk in the light, then you'll be saved. And Jesus was not afraid of the Jews. He realized that he was safe until his time was fulfilled. But that the Son of God be glorified. That was the reason that Jesus waited. Now wait a minute. Does that make a lot of sense to us? Jesus waited and let Lazarus die. He allowed Mary and Martha to grieve. And Jesus waited. Jesus allowed them to go through this process. Jesus allowed Lazarus to suffer death. Allowed him to lay in the grave for 4 days. Does that mean that Jesus did not love them? No. Jesus, again, so that Jesus, the Son of God, would be glorified. Sometimes we're trying to figure out why the bad things happen in life. Why the suffering exists that we experience. As we talked about this morning in Bart Ehrman, you know, one of the things that drove him away from Christianity was the question of suffering. Well, we look at it from a physical perspective, and if we are absent that spiritual perspective, yes, we're going to have a really hard time understanding that. That's why it's so important for us to see it from the bigger perspective, the spiritual perspective, that all suffering that exists, it's not really God's fault that suffering exists, is it? Whose fault is it that suffering exists? Our fault. Man's fault. Adam and Eve's fault. It's sin's fault. And again, if we did not have free will, I could see, in fact, from a Calvinistic perspective, there is no explanation for suffering. Their only explanation is, yeah, God's the cause of it. God predetermined everything's going to happen anyway. God has decreed, in fact, that it happened. So no wonder people accuse Christians, though, and speaking specifically of those who have Calvinistic beliefs, of believing in a murderous, hateful, vengeful God. That's not the God of the Bible. But because of free will, because of sin, sadness, sorrow, death exists. And there is victory over all of it. And that victory is in Jesus Christ. And that's what the Lord wants us to see. And what the Lord has provided for us is spiritual deliverance. Jesus plainly informs his disciples of Lazarus' death in verses 11 through 16. And look at what he says. These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Now, why does Jesus use the term sleeps? Why is that? It's because, you know, boy, there's a lot that we can really learn from this term, sleeps. When we're asleep, we expect to arise. We expect to wake up the next morning, don't we? Or we lay down for a nap and we go to sleep. We expect to wake up. Okay? It's a temporary thing. Well, that's really Jesus' point. Death is a temporary thing. It's temporary. And Lazarus' experience is indeed temporary. And many times the Bible uses the term sleeps in reference to Christians who have died. That's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Those who sleep will come again, return again with Jesus when he comes. So he says, he sleeps. I may go wake him up. Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Now, I want you to get this point. Jesus waited intentionally until Lazarus had died. And not that he had just died, that he would show up, you know, just minutes after he died so he could raise him back up. No, he waited for how long? 4 days. And then he went back. Or then he went to Lazarus. He was glad. Because what is the greater lesson? Healing a man of sickness and preventing him from dying? Or raising a man from the dead? Which is greater? Which demonstrates more power? And which has the greater lesson for us regarding who Jesus is? And so then Thomas, here's an interesting statement in verse 16. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now, remember, who's Thomas? We often put another term with the name Thomas, don't we? We also think of him as doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Well, you know what? Here he doesn't seem to be doubting too much, does he? Let us go with him. We'll die too. Sounds like a confident disciple in Thomas. And by the way, you know, Thomas gets a bad rap sometimes. And we'll see this later on. I'll just go ahead and give you a precursor to what's coming later on when we see Jesus after he's been raised from the dead and he's appeared to the disciples. Who is it that's Thomas that doubts? And then when Jesus comes and Thomas is there and Jesus tells him, you know, here are the holes in my hands and in my feet inside. Thomas puts his hand there, and my Lord and my God. He's a believer. Now, listen, Thomas was a man who demanded evidence. And I'm not going to fault him too much for that. He demanded evidence. And when he did find the evidence, he believed. He was easy to believe, to become a believer given the evidence. And of course, Jesus did rebuke him a little bit, slightly, in saying that, "Blessed are you, Thomas, for you have seen, but more blessed are those who have not seen and believe." So Jesus plainly informs his disciples, despite the danger, they all depart now, and they head to Bethany. Don't know how long it took them to get there, but we do know that 4 days had passed by the time that Lazarus had died. He'd been in the tomb 4 days. Now, what this means is Jesus waited 2 days after he got the message, then he departed. So Lazarus was dead not long after the messenger had left Bethany to go to Jesus. Probably by the time the messenger got to Jesus, Lazarus had died. And so Jesus would not have had time to get there before the death of Lazarus anyway if he had left as soon as the messenger got there. Because by the time Jesus gets there after waiting 2 days, Lazarus had been in the grave for how long? 4 days. Bethany's proximity to Jerusalem again explains why there was such a large gathering there. Chapter 11, verse 18 and 19. In verse 18, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Martha, when she finds out that Jesus was coming, she rushes out to see him. Verse 21, now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Many again take this as Martha rebuking Jesus. And I don't think that's the case. I believe that Martha indeed recognized that Jesus did not have time to make it, because by the time, again, the messenger got there, Jesus waits 2 days, and he gets there, 4 days had passed. So I don't think Martha is rebuking Jesus here. I think she's just stating her understanding, a fact in her mind at least, that if Jesus had been here, Lazarus would not have died. Jesus could have kept him from dying. Just a statement of her faith. And so Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Verse 22, by the way, is interesting. "But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Some suggest that Martha's expecting Jesus to resuscitate her brother. And I don't know that that's the case. I'm not going to say it's impossible that that's not the case at all. But later, some things that she says in her discussion, in fact, we'll see here right now. Martha says in verse 24, after Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again," what is her response? She says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." The last day. When was she expecting him to rise? Jesus said, answered to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Of course, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe." Now, listen to what, think about this, what Jesus said. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Listen to Martha's response. She said to him, "Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Now, how is this answering the question? Well, Martha understood what the Christ would do. She had some spiritual insight. She had a lot more insight than most of the Jewish leaders did. What did they expect the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, to do? Establish some materialistic kingdom? That's what they're looking for. Someone to restore the glory days of Israel? To overthrow the shackles? To throw off the shackles of Rome? That's what they were looking for. What was Martha looking for? Martha was looking for a spiritual life. I know that the Christ, the Messiah, is the resurrection, the Son of God. He is the life. And even though you die, you will live again through him. That's what Martha understood. "Yes, I know. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." That's saying a lot, something that most Jews did not accept and believe. She is confident
in Lazarus' raising up in the final resurrection at the last day. We pointed out in John 5, 28 and 29 that Jesus, yes, on the last day, that call is going to go forth. That hour. And all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. When is that? The last day. And Martha is stating that reality as well. Premillennialists, they're looking for a materialistic kingdom still, just like the Jews were. Martha wasn't. Martha was looking for the last day, the resurrection day. And all who are in the grave shall indeed come forth on that day. She had some understanding that people today don't have. I am the resurrection and the life. This is the fifth of the great I am statements in the book of John. And we have looked at those already previously. And I am the life, I am the door, I am the sheep, shepherd of the sheep, I am the way. And later, of course, in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I want to ask you, do you believe that? Do we really believe that? How much faith do we have in Jesus Christ? Well, I'll tell you what, you know, as John said in 1 John chapter 2, if we have this faith, if we have this hope in us, what will we do? We will live righteous. Jesus is righteous, and all who have this hope in them live righteous as well, live holy lives. Do we have that hope really? So in verse 27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ." What a confession. And so Martha then runs in verses 28 through 31, and she tells Mary, Jesus has come. Now, he hasn't come into the town. He's outside. But Mary then gets up, and she goes to meet Jesus. Now, many of them thought that Mary was just going back to the tomb to mourn. It says in verse 30, "Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, 'She is going to the tomb to weep there.' Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' Martha said the same thing. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." Again, yes, we suffer. You know, there are hard, difficult days in our life. We must always remember Jesus cares. He's weeping too. This world of hardship, this world of suffering, God does not remove us from it, not in the moment, but he gives us what we need to persevere through it. And what we need to learn and what we need to realize is that the day is coming. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, in verse 14, following, and we need to have this perspective. In fact, in verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings, plural, of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." We've got to keep our eyes on the goal. We need to realize this world is a world of woe. It is a world of hardship. It is a world that has been plunged into sufferings, trials, evil, wickedness because of sin. God has given man free will. And as long as man has free will, there will be hardship and suffering. And Jesus and the Father looks down, and we see Jesus' response right here. He groans in the spirit, and he's troubled. In fact, one of the famous verse there in verse 30, 35, Shortest verse in all the Bible, we all know what it says. Jesus wept. Here you have Jesus knowing what he's going to do, and he still weeps. He's not weeping because he doesn't have hope, and I assure you, my friend, that when we weep, when we're mourning, when we're grieving, it doesn't mean we don't have hope. It doesn't mean we don't have faith. It means we're hurting. That's all it means. Jesus wept, knowing what he was going to do. Jesus hurts for us. And we, as well, hurt for others. And we grieve. And Jesus saw this hurt that Mary and Martha, whom he loved, was going through. He's weeping for them. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him. See how he loved him." You know, he wasn't weeping for Lazarus. He was weeping for Mary and Martha. Verse 34, "Where have you laid him?" Some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Well, sure. He could have. But again, which is greater? Which is greater? In verse 38, "And Jesus again groaning in himself." Now this time he's not groaning. He's not groaning because he sees people hurting. He's groaning because now he senses the doubt in people's mind, and they're murmuring against him. "Well, he should have been here." And then verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." Lord, he stinks. And in that land and in that time, men were usually buried the day they died. And that was for obvious reasons. Well, it's been 4 days now. There's a stench coming out of the tomb. Lord, we don't want to smell him. But did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now, this is one of the arguments that Jesus has had with the leaders of the Jews all along. Where did Jesus come from? Their thinking was, well, he's just a man from Nazareth. He's a false teacher. And over, Jesus has said, "I have come down from my Father. The Father has sent me. I'm doing his work." And now here he is praying to the Father, and he's doing it aloud so that they can hear, and so it would back up what he's been saying all along. "I have come from the Father," and hopefully they will, by seeing what I'm about to do, will now believe in me. Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Lazarus, come forth. That's all it took. At the command of Jesus Christ, a dead man gets up out of his tomb and walks. What an amazing thought. Well, again, John 5, 28 and 29, "The hour is coming in which all who are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth." My friend, one of these days, he's going to call my name, he's going to call your name, he's going to call everybody's name, and what's going to happen? We're all going to come forth. Lazarus, come forth. Many of the Jews, this miracle was clear proof of Jesus' claim. Look at verse 45. "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did." Many believed.
Some didn't. For some, it does not matter how much evidence you give them. They're not going to believe because they do not want to. Just like in our study this morning regarding the authenticity of the New Testament, the accuracy of the New Testament. People are not going to believe it because they don't want to. Regardless of how much information, how much evidence is there, they're still not going to believe because they don't want to. Jesus has just raised a man who's been dead for 4 days. And they still don't believe. Many do, but others don't.
They were only hardened even further. They go back to the chief priests and the Pharisees and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." Oh, well, let's kill him. And that's their response. Verse 48, "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Now, Caiaphas was the appointed high priest, appointed by the Romans. Annas was the rightful high priest, and we'll see that later as we get on into chapter 18. But Caiaphas now is prophesying. He says, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Here you have a wicked high priest and God speaking through him. God can use even wicked people. He used a donkey in the case of Balaam. He can use a donkey. He can use a high priest, or even a wicked man. He used Saul to prophesy as well, but King Saul. But now, here he is prophesying for one man dying for the nation. Now, Caiaphas didn't think about it like God meant it. Caiaphas was thinking, okay, it's better to have this man put to death than have Rome come down on our heads, because people are going to believe in him, and it's going to stir up trouble, and we're going to have problems. So it's better to kill him. The miraculous sign was so significant, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they call an emergency session, and they plot to put Jesus to death. Verse 53, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. His death is approaching. It's getting closer. Jesus is about to leave the earth and leave all of his teaching for his disciples. And he's about in chapter 12, we'll see some more intermediate, in fact, the anointing in Bethany, preparation for his death, and then in chapter 13, the beginning of the Last Supper, as Jesus is with his disciples, and from that point on to the point in which he is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, is all dealing with Jesus' private conversations the night before his crucifixion with his disciples. We're approaching the end of the book, and as we've seen, as John has laid out point after point, that Jesus is truly the Christ, the Son of God. Truly, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Over and over, John makes the case and gives forth the evidence. What are we going to do with that evidence? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he is, in fact, the source of life? Jesus is the way. He is the life. And if you believe in him, you too will live. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life.
Maybe you've never been buried with him in baptism and has never been raised to walk in that newness of life. That means you don't have hope in the life to come. We need to submit to Jesus now. And if you're here and you need to do that, why not tonight? If you've once obeyed the gospel, you're not following after him, you're doubting him, you need to make your faith and your confidence in him more certain. You need to repent, and you need to turn back to him in faithful, loyal service. And if we can help you in any way tonight, we ask, won't you come? Stand and sing.